In Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you may want to hold your place, or it's easy to find your place there in Matthew 13, but I want you to turn back in the Old Testament with me to Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Hosea is the next prophet after Daniel. So if you know where Daniel is, you're in the right neighborhood there. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12. Hosea 10 and verse number 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Take note of those words. There are, I believe, five words in the middle of the verse. Break up your fallow ground. Then go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we're going to go to chapter 4 and verse 3. Jeremiah 4 and verse 3. Jeremiah wrote his prophecies about 100 years after Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary with Isaiah. And we don't find them referring to each other. We don't find Isaiah talking about Hosea or Hosea about Isaiah, but they lived about the same time. And Jeremiah, about 100 years later, just as Jerusalem was to be carried away into captivity, and this is what the Lord said through him in chapter 4, verse 3, For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now I can remember as a baby Christian, and even before I was saved, I can remember preachers in the church we went to preaching about breaking up our fallow ground. And so I want to ask you the question tonight, how many of you know what that means? Hold your hand up. How many of you don't have a clue? How many of you haven't heard anything I've said so far tonight? No, that's not a good question to ask, is it? What is fallow ground? What is fallow ground? Well, the farmers among us here tonight would be able to tell us in great detail what this stands for. But basically, what it is describing is unplowed soil. Soil that has not been turned over. Soil that is left idle. A soil that has no crop sowed in it. It is unplowed. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that it even has the definition to mean untrained soil. Soil that's left to itself. A field left to itself. I want you to go back with me to Matthew 13 and think with me just a moment here. I'm impressed with what the Lord says. He is telling us in Matthew 13 about the four responses of men up to this point toward His teaching. When I was with Brother Jeff Barclay down in Adelaide some years ago, I heard him teach on this, and he enlightened my eyes when he told me that the Lord Jesus, in teaching the parables, in this very first parable, He said to the people there, these are the four ways you are responding to what I've taught you. First of all, some of you are like wayside soil. Did you know that wayside soil, in a sense, is fallow ground? Because it's not plowed. It's trampled on. It's walked on. Wagons and carts and horses, mules and donkeys and feet have trampled it until it's hard, but it's not plowed. It's hard. And then if you go further, you find the next kind of soil that's mentioned in verse number 5. Some seed fell upon stony places. There's a stony soil. that though it may have been attempted to plow this, it is not turned over, it is not tilled, it is not prepared for seed. And so in a sense, it's also fallow ground because it's not turned over. It's not prepared for sowing. And then when we come to verse number 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. So there was thorny soil there. And again, this is soil that's really not prepared for planting. Some of you that live here on the tableland, you've been here a long time, know that if you go out East Barron Road, if you turned at the Gallows Cheese and Chocolate Factory at the silos there and turned south and went along that road, I think it's East Barron Road, isn't that the one? And you went out some distance along that and you looked on your right. Now, I haven't been long there in a few years, but there was a large paddock there that was filled with lantana and tobacco bush, and that's all it had. You remember that one, Merv? I don't know who it belonged. I'm sure it doesn't belong to Merv. He wouldn't leave a paddock like that. But it was always a grief of mine to me to drive along there and say, look at that. That could be growing a crop. That could have cattle on it. You know, look at that. It is wasted ground. It's wasted ground. It's fallow ground. And I look at that. And the Lord says in the Old Testament, He said, you need to break that up. You need to plow that. You need to turn that over. That's ground that needs to be broken up and loosened up. The surface needs to be broken and the soil turned over so rain can penetrate and loosen so seed can enter. And the weeds need to have their grip on the field broken, and it needs to be turned over. Now we're saying, what does this have to do with us? Well, I want to read something to you, and I'm going to share with you. This sermon is brought to you by two people. Well, I trust it comes from the Lord. But Pastor Buddy's preaching part of it, and A.W. Tozer's preaching the rest, all right? So I'm going to read to you a little bit of what A.W. Tozer says. A.W. Tozer wrote the editorial for the Christian Missionary Alliance weekly magazine. And his editorials were so good that people subscribed to the magazine for the editorials, nothing else they were interested in. It was just the editorials. He says, there are two kinds of ground. Fallow ground and ground that has been broken up by the plow. Listen to this. The fallow ground is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field as it lies year after year is fallow ground. If it had intelligence, it might take a lot of satisfaction in its reputation. It is stable. Nature has adopted it. It can be counted on to remain always the same while the fields around it change from brown to green and back to brown again. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. But it's paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth, never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. It's fallow ground. In direct opposition to this, the plowed field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come as plows always come, practical and cruel, businesslike and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It's been upset, turned over, bruised and broken, but its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life. It's curious. It's exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow and mature and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. The title of the message is, Miracles Follow the Plow. Miracles follow the plow. There are two kinds of lives also. The fallow and the plowed. The man of fallow life is contented with himself and the fruit he once bore. He does not want to be disturbed. He smiles in tolerant superiority at the idea of anyone having a revival meeting or of there being called a time of fasting or self-searching, searching our hearts and all the travail of fruit bearing and the anguish of advance. To these are not to be considered by him. The spirit of adventure is dead within him. He is steady. He's quote-unquote faithful. Always in his place, like the old field. He's conservative and something of a landmark in the little church, but he is fruitless. The fallow ground. The man that's like fallow ground. The curse of such a life is that it is fixed, both in size and in content. To be has taken the place of to become. The worst that can be said of such a man is that he is what he will be. He has fenced himself in, and by the same act he has fenced out God and any miracles God would do. The plowed life is the opposite. The plowed life is not like the fallow life. The plowed life is the life that has, in an act of repentance, thrown down the protecting fences and sent the plow of confession into the soul. The urge of the spirit, the pressure of circumstances, the distress of fruitless living have combined thoroughly to humble this man's heart. Such a life has put away its defenses and forsaken the safety of death for the peril of life. Discontent, yearning, contrition, courageous obedience to the will of God, these have bruised and broken the soil till it's ready again for the seed. And as always, fruit follows the plow. Life and growth begin as God rains down righteousness. But he says also churches follow this pattern. Did you know churches follow this pattern? The dynamic period in the life of a church is the heroic time when God's people stir themselves to do the Lord's bidding and go out fearlessly to carry His word to the world. They exchange the safety of inaction for the hazards of God-inspired progress. Invariably, the power of God follows such action. The miracle of God goes when and where His people go. It stays when His people stop. The static periods are those times when the people of God tire of the struggle and seek a life of peace and security. They busy themselves trying to conserve the gains made and those more daring times when the power of God moved among them. Did you know that one of the most dangerous times in the life of a church is when a church has a building paid for? Did you know that? Did you know that one of the most dangerous times in the life of the church is when the offerings that are coming in will cover all the costs? Did you know that? Did you know that one of the most dangerous times in the life of the church is when the attendance is good? When people come to the prayer meeting, when there are numbers of people here, when the congregation is large congregation. Did you know that's dangerous? Because we become content. We become complacent. I don't know if you realize this, but churches all over the world have feathered their nests to their own detriment. I want to say to you that churches today are not threatened by the Iron Curtain. What was the Iron Curtain? Do you remember? That was what the communist countries set up. It's not threatened by the bamboo curtain. That's what China set up. You know what we're threatened by? We're threatened by the plush curtain. Our own comfort, our own complacency is a threat to us. And when we have all these people to fellowship with, let me ask you a question. I'll get back to Tozer's sermon in a moment. We're sort of doing tag team preaching tonight, me and A.W. Tozer. He died the year I got saved. I want to ask you a question. How many Christians did you spend time with last week, fellowshipping? Did you spend time with some? How many of you got together with some of the Lord's people in the last 7 days? Did you do that? Don't be embarrassed. It's not a trap. I'm not going to throw a hymnal at you if you did that. It's a good thing, isn't it? Aren't you glad? You're glad for them. How many lost people did you talk to last week? How many lost people did you witness to? Did you try to sow the seed at all last week? Or were we so busy with all the saints that we never had time for any sinners? I spoke with a dear pastor friend in person not long ago, and I said to him that one of my great concerns is that many Christians do not know any unsaved people. You know what his response was? He hung his head down. I've told you before that when we had students here from Bob Jones University some years ago, I asked two of the boys that were staying with us a simple question. It was an honest question. No spin. Not trying to trick them or get anything out of them, but just a simple truth. And I said to them, how do your churches, where you guys go, how do you reach unsaved teenagers? And I fully expected them to come back to me with some good answers that maybe we could implement here. But it fell really silent. The conversation was one-sided. And we just rode along for a few kilometers in silence. And finally, one of the fellows said, "Well, Pastor Buddy, we tried it once, but it didn't work, so we gave it up." Oh, is that the story of our churches? Is that what's happening? Do we need to break up the fallow ground in the area of evangelism? The other young man said to me, he said, "Pastor, I don't know any unsaved teenagers." I said, You don't know any unsaved teenagers? He said, "No, I don't know any unsaved teenagers." He said, "I grew up in a Christian family. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian church. I went to a Christian Bible college. And now I'm in a Christian church. And I don't know any lost people." I said to him, "Brother, do you have any neighbors in your neighborhood?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do they have any teenagers in their families?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do you ever play basketball together? Do you ever ask them over to go play basketball or go for a swim or anything like that? Do you have any contact with lost people?" He said, "I don't know any of them. I don't know anyone who's unsaved." See, let me ask you a little question. How is the Great Commission worded? It's given us four times in the Gospels, five, and once in the book of Acts. But did the Lord Jesus say to go into all the world and have fellowship with His people? Is that what He said? He said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, now that could include us. We need to hear it as well, and I delight to hear it. But what about lost people? Is it possible that we need to plow up the ground in that area? What brave saint at Grace Baptist Church would be so courageous this week as to say to all your Christian friends, "I'm taking a week off you guys, because there's a lot of lost people I want to talk to, and you won't see anything of me for 7 days." Are you brave and courageous enough to do that? Could you be willing to do that? You won't get any texts from me. You won't get any phone calls from me. You won't get any Twitters or tweets, whatever those are. social media will think I have died. What would happen if we took a fast from fellowshipping with the Lord's people and said, "The Great Commission is still in effect"? What would happen if we did that? Churches follow this pattern. It's a brief but fair outline of the history of the church. As long as the church went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord worked with them, confirming the word. But when they retreated to monasteries, A.W. Tozer says, or played at building pretty cathedrals, the help of God was withdrawn till someone arose to challenge hell again. Then invariably God poured out His power as before. In every denomination, local church, or individual Christian, this law operates. God works as long as His people live daringly. He ceases when they no longer need His aid. As soon as we seek protection away from God or apart from God, we find it to our own undoing. So we build a safety wall of endowments or bylaws or prestige, multiplied agencies for the delegation of our duties, and creeping paralysis sets in at once, a paralysis which can only end in death. Years ago, I've told you this several times, when we were preparing to come to Australia in 1971, we were in the southern part of Oklahoma and going to church with Harmon and Lois Oxford, who worked with Brother Roloff. And as we were riding along down the road, Brother Roloff said, "See that road there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "See that church building up on the hill there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "That's a Southern Baptist church." I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "They discovered oil in the churchyard not long ago and closed the membership." I took my breath away. I said, "Close the membership? Why?" He said, "Because they were getting money from the oil well and they were sharing it around with the members, and if they had more members, they wouldn't have as much money to share around." I said, "That's terrible. I want to tell you a little secret. I'll buy you the biggest steak you can find on the Atherton table end if that church is still there. Because we're not into betting, but I'll wager it's not. What do you think?" You see what happens? You see what happens when we become complacent? Oh, dear friends, it ought to be a concern to us. We ought to be our own strongest critics. The power of God comes only where it is called out by the plow. It is released into the church only when she's doing something that demands it. By the word doing, A.W. Tozer says, I don't mean mere activity. The church has plenty of hustle as it is, but in all her activity, she's very careful to leave her fallow ground mostly untouched. She's careful to confine all her hustling within the fear-marked boundaries of complete safety, and that's why she's fruitless. She's safe but fallow. Look around today and see where the work of God is being done. Never in the seminary where each thought is prepared for the student to receive painlessly secondhand. Never in the religious institution where tradition and habit have long ago made faith unnecessary. Never in the old church where the furniture bears silent testimony to a glory that once was. Invariably where daring faith is struggling to advance against hopeless odds, there God is sending help from the sanctuary. I've noticed the power of God has always hovered, A.W. Tozer said, over our frontiers. Miracles accompany our advances and cease when and where we allow ourselves to become satisfied and cease to advance. The creed of power, which we may have in our constitution or bylaws or doctrinal statement, cannot save a movement from barrenness. There must also be the work of power. I'm more concerned with the effect of this truth upon the local church and the individual. Look at that church where plentiful fruit was once the regular and expected thing. But now there is little or no fruit, and the power of God seems to be in abeyance. What is the trouble? God has not changed, nor has His purpose for that church changed in the slightest measure. No, the church has changed. The members have become fallow. The church has lived through its early travails and has now come to accept an easier way of life. It's content to carry on its painless program with enough money to pay its bills and a membership large enough to assure its future. The members now look to the church for security rather than for guidance in the battle between good and evil. It has become a school instead of a barracks. Its members are students, not soldiers. They study the experiences of others instead of seeking new experiences of their own. The only way to power for such a church is to come out of hiding and once more take the danger-encircled path of obedience. Its security is its deadliest foe. The church that fears the plow writes its own epitaph. Think about that. The church that fears the plow, fears for God to plow us up, rip us up, deal severely with our sin, turn over the soil. You know, there's another picture in the Old Testament where the Lord says the eagle stirs her nest. Why does an eagle stir its nest? Brother Kevin, you know about birds. Why does an eagle stir its nest?
It stirs it up so the young one can't stay there all the time. It's a rough bed, so they get out.
But you know, if it was a Baptist eagle, we'd bring pillows and eiderdowns and dunas, electric blankets, long extension cord down the mountain. We'd make it all very comfortable, wouldn't we? And the poor little baby eagle would never have to leave the nest. Well, that's not God's plan for eagles, is it? God planned for eagles to fly. And so mother eagles know how to stir up the nest, and they'll pluck out everything that's soft and comfortable. And they'll turn up the stick so the sharp end is pointing up. And that little eagle will say, wow, home is getting rough. This is not what I thought it would be at all. Mom, what are you doing? God does the same to us. God plows our lives. Say, listen, I want to warn you ahead of time. When we get to the end of the message tonight, I'm going to ask you, how many of you are brave enough to say, Lord, plow my life? I'm not very fruitful. I'm like a fallow field. I'm lying here lazily, contented in the sun and growing weeds. Now, I'm really not doing anything for you. I'm very happy to be here and I'm enjoying this, but it's not what you want, is it? The Lord wants us to bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And in order to do that, He has to plow the ground. Now, I want to tell you, it's a scary thing to pray that. You need to be a courageous Christian to say to the Lord, plow my paddock, Lord. I'm telling you, before we get there, that's what we need to do. We need to ask the Lord for this. I'm going to close in just a moment from Matthew chapter 13, and I want you to come back here with me to Matthew 13. The church that fears the plow writes its own epitaph. The church that uses the plow walks in the way of revival. The same is true for individual Christians. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, God's going to use the plow in your life. Do you want it? How badly do you want that? Fallow ground or plowed ground? In Matthew chapter 13, I ask you the question. I'm asking myself the question, what shall I do with the soil that is hardened by the trampling feet of the world? What shall I do? Maybe I can change the image here, change the picture a little bit here and ask you this question then. Are there parts of your life as a Christian that are trampled by the world? Is it your leisure time? Is it your friends? Is it your entertainment and amusements? Is it sports? Is it work? Is it your finances? What is it in your life that is like the trampled soil of the wayside soil? Trampled by feet, run over by the world, packed down. When you get an opportunity sometime, I want you to look at the difference between the soil on this side of the building and the soil on that side of the building. If you'll go down about 15 or 20 meters down this direction, you'll find the fastest growing patch of ground on the property the Lord's entrusted to us. Compare that with what's over here. Because what's over here was packed down when we were preparing to pour the cement, and it was packed and packed and packed and packed. Fred Whiting came over with his bulldozer and did some work over here for us, and I expect he ran up and down a bit. The fellows with their vehicles, when they were preparing to pour the cement for the slab, and that ground is as hard as a rock. And we've had the hardest time getting any grass to grow over there. We can grow mud there. We can't. Melinda mud grows anywhere. But we have the hardest time getting grass to grow over there. What do we need to do with those hard places in our lives? How are your emotions? How's your prayer life? Has your prayer life been run over by the world? How's your scripture reading? How is it when it comes to reading godly books? I have a dear friend in the Lord that I prayed earnestly for years ago, probably 25 years ago, that the Lord would turn that person's heart away from worldly novels, romantic novels, to godly books. And he's done it. But I have to tell you, that dear person went through about 20 years of plowing. And now it's bearing fruit. A lot of plowing has to be done. So the wayside soil, what about the stony soil? Stony soil is soil that has particular spots of hardness, but they could be removed. And some of you have seen, you know, here on the tableland, I think some of the richest soil on the tableland is absolutely full of rocks. It really is. If any of you have ever been to Ireland, you've seen those stone walls where for years, for centuries, they've been picking rocks out of the field and stacking them up on the fences, on the walls, between the fields. And they continue pulling out the rocks. Say, listen, are there some rocks you need to pull out of your life? Maybe some of it's rock music. But you need to get the rocks out and stack them up and get them out of the field, because the plow can't turn the soil over until we pull the rocks out. And what about the thorny soil? You know, there are things that we tolerate in our lives. I've known Christians, people professing Christians, who told me that they were saved, who fooled around with the occult, fortune-telling, tarot cards, all that sort of thing like that, Ouija boards. Did you know that those are weeds? Sometimes a job that pays a lot of money but hinders us growing in the Lord can be a weed. What do you do with weeds in a paddock? Well, you have to pull them up, root and all. And you have to burn them. And they have to be gotten rid of. Is Paul here? Paul Brown here? I'm going to share a word of testimony. And I trust Paul's already acted on this. If he hasn't, then we can all give him curry, can't we? Curry's pretty rough. Paul told us on Friday morning when we met for prayer. He said that when he was in Western Australia, his sister and his mother gave him his grandfather's Freemasonry briefcase with all the Freemasonry stuff in it. And as soon as he told us that, Chris was there, me and Helen, we all started a chant. Burn it, 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 burn it. And after a little bit, Paul said, I think I'll go home and burn it. Now, I hope he has. Jesse, do you know if Dad's burned that yet? Well, you can tell that I told on him tonight. You tell him when you get home tonight that I told him. Burn it. It would do us a lot of good, many of us, to pull out some of the weeds that God's been talking to us about. You know what they are. You don't have to have me tell you what they are. Pull out the weeds and go and burn them. Just do it. Give it to the Lord. Get rid of it. And then ask the Lord to plow the ground. You know what the Lord uses to plow the ground? He uses the cutting edge of His Word. It's called a sword in Scripture. But it's also an implement for cutting the soil. And it cuts the soil of my heart. It cuts it deeper and deeper and deeper. It turns over the soil. It rolls it over so God can work on it. The Lord cuts open the soil of our hearts and He does the work. And you know when the Lord tenderizes the soil? He breaks it up into clods. And then He plows it some more and He breaks it up into fine soil. And it gets to the place where it's receptive to the Word. I don't know if we've ever lived, I've never seen in my life, a time among Christians when Christians were so resistant to the Word of God. That's a hardness. And the Lord wants to plow the soil of our hearts and turn it over so we receive His Word and we love it. We welcome what the Lord has to say. John Boston was a godly father. Back in the 1600s, one of the Puritans, who had a little boy named Thomas Boston. You'll find books written by Thomas Boston still available in these days. I think it was Thomas Boston, Brother Darren might know, that wrote the book, The Art of Man Fishing. Do you remember that title? The Art of Man Fishing. It's about winning people to the Lord. Here's a man, 400 years ago, who wrote what is considered to be one of the great books on witnessing to people and winning them to Christ. John Boston took his little boy Thomas to hear one of the famous, great, faithful old Scottish preachers. And they were so stirred and so moved that little Thomas Boston said to the Lord, Lord, I will give my life to You for You to use me any way You want to. And surprise of surprises, the Lord called Thomas Boston to preach and sent him to the hardest village in Scotland. The hardest village. You talk about a combination of stony soil and wayside soil and thorny soil all in one. He sent him to the hardest village. And when he went there, there was no response. He said the people came to church and sat with granite faces, completely unreceptive to the Word of God. And so do you know what he did? He spent his whole life plowing the soil and sowing the seed. And plowing the soil and picking out the rocks and plucking up the weeds and burning them and plowing the soil and sowing the seed and plowing the soil and sowing the seed. And so it came to the place where Thomas Boston had spent his whole life in that village ministering to those people. And one after another came to the Lord, and God worked powerfully in that little village to the point where they loved their pastor. And they hung on every word from Scripture he preached to them, to the point that when Thomas Boston lay in his deathbed, dying, he had only a few hours to go, and it was a Sunday morning, he said to those in the room, prop me up so I can preach to my people. And they propped him up so that the people could see him through the window of the manse, and they gathered in their hundreds. They said that the people came in their black clothes from all around, the farmers, and all the people came and gathered as close as they could. And in a weak voice that only carried a few rows back, Thomas Boston preached his last sermon. And they received every seed he scattered. The people who could not hear asked those in front, what did he say? And those asked those in front until the word was passed back. And then Thomas Boston lay his head down and went home to be with the Lord. Did you know what is needed in our generation? We need dads that plow the soil in their home. We need dads who will be leaders. We need Sunday school teachers who bring the plow to Sunday school and plow hearts we thought were tender but have been hardened by the world, full of weeds. We need youth group workers and teachers who prepare all week, sharpening the plow, preparing to plow the soil, graciously and lovingly, faithfully plowing the soil and sowing the seed. We need youth group leaders. We need camp workers. We need pastors. We need evangelists and missionaries who know all about plowing. And just keep on plowing and keep on sowing. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen quickly. Very seldom will we plow a furrow and cast the seed in and see the plant come up quickly. It takes time, doesn't it? It really does. I want to challenge you this evening. I don't want to do this in a way that puts you under duress and makes you say, well, I better do this or preacher will be angry at me. But I'm going to do this. I want to ask you this. If you will, in all sincerity, say to the Lord, Lord, you know me. You know I am fallow ground. You know there are parts of my life that are hard and callous and indifferent to the destiny of precious souls. You know me. And if you will ask the Lord in sincerity, Lord, plow me up. Plow up the fallow ground in my life. In fact, I'd like you to go further. Plow up the fallow ground in our church. Plow up the fallow ground in our preacher. He's hard, Lord. There's ways, places in which he's unreceptive to the word, plow up the fallow ground. And we need to pray for each other. If you'll pray for me, you better pray for yourself. Pray for each other. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want to ask if every one of you, absolutely everyone, all these little girls here on this row here, and all the people here, if you will close your eyes and bow your head, and I'm going to do the same. And then I'm going to ask you, without looking around, please do not anyone look around, if in all sincerity you will say to the Lord, Lord, plow me up, then I'm going to ask you to stand up and pray silently and say that to the Lord, Lord, plow me up, plow our preacher, plow our church, and then sit back down, and I'm not going to see who stands up or who doesn't. Let's pray. We commit this all to you, Heavenly Father. Work out your will. Even if there is one person here tonight that said, yes, Lord, that's me. You know how hard I am. And I pray you'll plow me up. Even if there's only one, Lord, do your work. We pray in Jesus' name.